Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and it's open forum. Lots and lots of people on the line. Jimmy, so how about we just continue apace? Jerry.
By the way, before we do, I had a thought about something I wanted to mention for a caller that called last hour who was having difficulty. And I don't know if he's still listening or not, but he was having difficulty finding the evidence that he would like to see in order to be confident of the Christian faith and the accuracy of the Bible. And there's a verse in John that was very meaningful to me when I was first exploring the Christian faith. But in John's gospel, at one point, Jesus says, "If any man's will is to do my Father's will, he will find out if the teaching, meaning his own teaching, is from God or not."
Okay.
And so I took that as a promise that that as long as I was open to doing God's will and wanting to do the right thing, that God would make sure I got the evidence I needed to be confident of the Christian faith. And that did happen. So I would say that for people experiencing times of doubt, you know, remain open and study. And, you know, we can't kind of make demands of God and say, "Well, I need exactly this evidence and I won't accept any other."
Right.
Because then you're not really being open to God. Then you're making demands. But if you are open to God and say, "God, I want the evidence that I need to feel confident in you and that this is, that the Christian faith is what you want me to believe, I'm open. Please provide it one way or another, even if it's in a way I would never imagine."
I believe that was Stephen in Texas, and the verse was again.
It's in John's gospel, and will have the verse for you in a moment, but I want to confirm it in case I cite the wrong verse. So.
Okay, fair enough. Well, let us go back to the lines. Up first is Jerry in New York, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jerry.
It's John 7:17.
John 7:17.
Yeah.
Jerry, your question for Jimmy.
My question is, my brother is a Knights Templar.
And really? Is he also a time traveler?
He claims that the order is very much alive and well. There are thousands and thousands of members all over the world. In fact, he was in Portugal, and he was had pictures. He was in his robes and the blood red cross mantle, and he was on the altar with a cardinal and a bishop. And he said there are thousands of them, and they follow the 77 ordinary rules of Saint Bernard, and that the church acknowledges them but doesn't acknowledge them.
Okay. And you want to know what I would have to say about that?
What's the story with the Knights Templar? That they're everywhere. There's the Ordo Supremus Militarius Templi. It's this huge order, and there's thousands and thousands of members.
Okay, let me ask you a question. So, you said that he was associated with this order in Portugal. Is he a member of what's called the Order of Christ, also known as the
called Osmus, Ordo Supremus Militarius Hero Salimitani. It's an order of Templars that has a royal decree and from a royalty in, I think, it's Switzerland.
Okay.
And there's literally thousands of them.
Okay. So here's what I can tell you. The Order of the Knights Templar was a military order that was founded shortly after the year 1100 in Jerusalem. And the reason it's called the Knights Templar is because the king of Jerusalem at the time, Baldwin II, gave them a building that to use as their headquarters that is on the Temple Mount and that was popularly referred to as Solomon's Temple, even though it actually wasn't Solomon's Temple. It actually is what we know as the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's not the Dome of the Rock. That's a different building on the Temple Mount, but it was the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It was called the Temple of Solomon, even though it really wasn't. And so that's why the order based there became known as the Knights Templar. And their purpose was to defend Christians that were traveling in the Holy Land, because at the time, the Crusader Kingdom of Jerusalem just controlled the cities. And if you were traveling between the cities, you were very vulnerable to attack. And so the pilgrims who were starting to come needed escorts to protect them on their pilgrimage. And the Knights Templar were one of the groups that did that. They lasted for about 200 years. They lasted until the early 1300s, at which point they got into a dispute, not through their fault, with Philip the Fair of France, who basically shut down the order in France and caused such a huge ruckus that they ended up going out of business almost everywhere in Europe except Portugal. In Portugal, there was one branch of them that didn't get shut down. It's an order known as the Military Order of Christ, or the Order of Christ. And that one still exists. That branch of the Templars actually still exists. They just changed their name and kept doing business, and they're still around. In fact, I want to say that it's the by his office, the president of the Portuguese Republic is the head of this order. For historical reasons. And so that they don't call themselves Templars, though. So anyone who's calling themselves Templars, it's a danger signal, because they're, as a result of the development of Freemasonry in the 1700s, French Freemasons in particular tried to claim the heritage of the Templars and claimed falsely that the Templars went underground and supported French Enlightenment ideas that the French Masons were also preaching. And this led to a lot of other copycat groups that today claim Templar affiliation, even though they really have no relationship with the historical Knights Templar, and actually represent ideals that are very contrary to what the historical Templars believed in. The historical Templars were loyal Catholics, and they were recognized by the Pope, and the Order of Christ continues to be recognized, even though it no longer calls itself Templar. So I would say, Jerry, that without more knowledge about what your brother, the organization your brother's involved in, I couldn't say is it legitimate or not, but unless it's the Order of Christ, it's probably one of these illegitimate copycat groups that's trying to exaggerate its own history. If you'd like more information about this, check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's a podcast I have, and not this Friday, but next Friday, we actually have an episode of the Knights Templar.
Nice!
Where we talk about all this, including these different groups and including the Order of Christ and the status of these copycat groups.
Any chance that you're a plant, Jerry, designed to promote Jimmy's podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
If he is, it's so super secret, I don't know about it.
Jerry, thanks very much. It's always a good hour when we start off with a Knights Templar question. I hope that was helpful to you. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Protestants believe the Bible is the only source for determining Christian truth, a doctrine called sola scriptura, which is Latin for scripture alone. Is this true? The answer is no, and here's the reason. It's self-refuting. Since knowledge of which books constitute scripture is a Christian truth, sola scriptura demands that the Bible tell us what scripture is. But guess what? It doesn't. The Bible never tells us which books God has inspired. So if sola scriptura were true, well, then we'd have to deny our knowledge of what scripture is. But that's self-refuting, my friends. The only way to have such knowledge is if Christ established an infallible church to tell us so. But Protestants reject this idea, leaving us with an infallible effect, knowledge of what scripture is, produced by a fallible cause, the church, which is absurd. Sola Scriptura is definitely not a doctrine that's compatible with reason. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back. Open forum. Lots of folks on the line. Jimmy Akin here to take your calls. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Let's go to Anthony in New Jersey watching on YouTube Live. Anthony, your question for Jimmy Akin. Hi, Anthony.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi. First of all, hi, how you doing? I want to say what an awesome job you guys do. I love listening to you. I've been a Catholic all my life, and I just love your insights and when the people call up with some questions I never thought to even ask, but you guys always seem to have really good answers.
Thanks, Anthony.
My question is about annulments. I unfortunately got divorced 10 years ago, and I never thought about the process until I actually, met someone. And we are going through the annulment process right now, both of us. But it's just on my heart. I've been investigating it and reading about it. Is there any biblical scripture that states that the annulment is the right process? I know I'm kind of questioning. I hope I get the annulment, obviously, because I would like to move on to the next step in my life. But every time I read the Bible, Jesus basically says that, with God puts together, that no man take apart, and if you remarry, there's nothing in the Bible about remarriage. So I guess the only thing that I've discovered through all my research is basically that Jesus gave the church to St. Peter, and so the Pope and also our Catholic faith has the ability to, through the Holy Spirit, to have this process. I'm not sure if I'm asking it correctly, but the bottom line is I want to make sure that it's really the right thing to do.
Okay, I'd say a few things here. The first one is actually remarriage is discussed in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's recognized, for example, that if one is a widower, like I am, then one can remarry because death dissolves the bond. And so so we do have discussions of remarriage. We also have Jesus talking about remarriage in, for example, Mark chapter 9, where he says, if you're already married to someone else, then you can't marry another person. And that's the what God has joined together, let man not separate passage. So what does that mean? Well, it's true if God has joined people together in marriage, and in the church's understanding, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what's ultimately indissoluble is a consummated sacramental marriage. If it's not consummated or if it's not a sacramental marriage, it is potentially dissolvable. But assuming that's what we're talking about, well, so if you have a consummated sacramental marriage with your first spouse and God genuinely joined you, nothing but death separates that. And so that means if you attempted a second civil marriage, that second civil marriage would automatically be null. And thus, if the church investigated the situation, they could say, okay, that second marriage is null. And therefore, you're not bound to that second spouse. This isn't polygamy. That second marriage is null, and you're actually bound to the first one. So that right there is one thing that can render a marriage null, having a prior marriage. It's what's known as legamen in canon law, having the bond, like ligament, the bond of a prior marriage. So if you're already bound to someone, that invalidates a subsequent marriage. Are there other things that can invalidate a marriage? Well, in the Old Testament, we have various laws regarding invalid marriages, like you can't marry your sister. The marriage would be incestuous. And so there are a variety of different types of
situations that would result in you not being free to marry someone, and thus a given marriage would not be valid and thus could be annulled or declared null. That's all an annulment is a finding. It's a legal finding that a marriage was not valid, that it was null from the beginning. And so there's another criterion that one could use. If the marriage is incestuous, then it's also going to be null. And we have that acknowledged in the Bible as well. There are also various natural law things one could appeal to. Marriage is the union of a man and a woman for purposes of the procreation and education of offspring and or the good of the spouses. So if you have someone who's fundamentally incapable permanently of performing the marital act, that would also render that person unable to marry. So there are a variety of different things that we can show from the Bible and from natural law that would result in a given union not actually giving rise to a marriage. And if, since that's the case, the church can establish procedures to look at particular unions and say, did this give rise to a marriage or not? Can we show that it didn't? And if we can show it didn't, then we can say, okay, well, that wasn't a marriage, so unless there's some other problem, you're free to marry someone else. And over the course of time, as doctrinal development has progressed and as canon law has progressed, the Holy Spirit's guided the church into having a very careful and thorough process for looking at these situations, and it's taking place under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and one can have confidence in that, just like in the other doctrinal development that occurs in the church.
Okay.
So there is both a biblical basis and an ongoing guidance by the Holy Spirit as this process develops.
How's that, Anthony?
Okay. That's awesome, because it's definitely on my heart, and I really, you know, I was married for 10 years. My ex-wife just basically threw me away, and I was fine to be alone the rest of my life. And I, through the church, through a program that I attended, I met someone, and it just happened. And I really feel that I'm meant to be with this person. She was Episcopalian. She actually went to the RCIA. I was her sponsor, and I love my faith. I love being Catholic. I love everything about being Catholic.
Well, that clearly shows in your question and in the way you talk about it, Anthony. I hope you'll call again if you have another question. God bless you as you move forward. But I got to go on to the next call. James in Ohio, watching on YouTube Live. James, you there with us?
Hello, Jimmy. Hello, Si. Thank you both for your time. I'd like to preface my question by this is not my idea. Mm-hmm. But it's been something that has been weighing on my mind and filling my prayers.
What is it?
So the question comes from a debate between a Marxist and another individual. And the Marxist posited during the Passion that the conditions of existence were so severe to Jesus in his human form that he cries out and asks if God has forsaken him, and that was God denying God's own existence in that moment. And I just wanted to get some clarity as far as what, you know, that, because Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, was the Holy Spirit crying out to itself? I'm a bit confused.
Okay, so This is the way this is described. It's a big mess. Jesus is clearly not denying the existence of God. If he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That presupposes the existence of God because he's talking to God. So whatever this person said, if they're saying what you understood them to say, they're just flatly misreading the text. Now, there's a question of what did Jesus mean when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the surface, it could sound like Jesus is feeling abandonment by the Father, and he certainly is feeling anguish. That's true. He's feeling anguish in his human nature. His divine nature is not feeling anguish because the divine nature cannot be wounded, cannot experience pain, but his human nature can be wounded, and so his human nature is experiencing pain, and this is a vocal expression of that. It also happens to be a quotation of the opening line of Psalm 22. And so people would have understood this as a literary reference to Psalm 22, just like if I said, Romeo, O Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? Cy, for example, would know that I'm making a literary allusion to the Shakespeare's play Romeo and Juliet, and specifically to the balcony scene. In the same way, Jesus's hearers would have understood he's making an allusion to Psalm 22. So what happens in Psalm 22? Well, you read it, you find out it starts with the psalmist expressing anguish over apparently being abandoned by God, but really, by the end of the psalmist expresses confidence that actually God's going to vindicate him. So the apparent abandonment is only apparent. Ultimately, God will vindicate the psalmist. And by invoking Psalm 22, Jesus seems to be saying the abandonment, even though he is anguished, the abandonment that he appears to be experiencing by God is only apparent. It's not ultimate, because God will ultimately vindicate Jesus, and he knows that, and God did vindicate him by the resurrection 3 days later.
Thank you very much. That clarified that for me, and I hope that maybe it helped other folks who might be seeking.
Thanks, awesome. James. Try reading Psalm 22. You'll be amazed. It's an amazing psalm, and you see a lot of reference to Jesus in there. Let's go now to CJ in Longmont, Colorado. CJ, are you there with us?
Yes, sir.
Your question, please.
Yes, sir. So... I've been raised Catholic my entire life. My mom and sister are both very devout and go to daily mass. But I've been sort of just sort of confused, because when you talk to evangelicals, they talk a lot about Satan or the devil or any of the countless names as a very influencing figure in everyday life. And canonically, though, I'm just sort of confused, because it's not, he doesn't play a very big part in the Bible. And really is not. And then on top of that, so many different names are used to refer to him that it's just sort of confusing that they would all associate with a single person or a single entity when it's just so dissociated. And I just sort of was curious as to what the history of that is, because it just sort of seems like, since it's not like since it's sort of dissociated in the Bible, that it's sort of that it might just be made up post fact.
You mean there's just not much reference? Is that what you mean, to the devil in the Bible? But when you say dissociated,
well, there's not much reference, and then the people, like the different names that are associated with him, like Lucifer, Satan, Beelzebub, all the different names. They're very scattered, and there's no consensus on it. So I'm sort of curious as to why so much significance is placed on the devil when it's not.
Yeah, got it.
Well,
CJ.
I would say a few things. The first one is that we do clearly have references in Scripture to the existence of evil spirits. And so that's not in doubt. That's there. There's a question about how much role do they play in the world and in our lives today, but they clearly exist. And also, they have a leader. And this leader is referred to in various ways. I think there's good evidence that he's referred to as Satan. Mm-hmm. He's also Beelzebub is also either Satan himself or a high-ranking demon. And some of these names, though, like Lucifer, actually Lucifer in the Bible is not a reference to Satan.
No.
Lucifer is Latin for light bringer, and that's a name for the morning star. And the morning star is used as a symbol of two figures in the Bible. One of them is the human king of Babylon, so not the devil. And the other is Jesus, so also not the devil. So the connection between Lucifer and the devil is a post-biblical usage. It may come from Paradise Lost. One of the things, a lot of the ideas that people have about the devil actually were invented by John Milton in Paradise Lost. And so it may be coming from actual Christian fiction in that case. People do commonly use the name Lucifer to refer to the devil, so I'm not bucking that trend. I would just note, okay, that's not a biblical usage. It's a post-biblical usage. In terms of the role of the devil and his minions, I think oftentimes people use the leader as a symbol of the entire organization. And so so sometimes they'll say the devil is doing this or that, when they don't necessarily mean Satan himself is personally doing it, but his agents are.
Oh, yeah.
And so I think that's part of what's going on here. But I do think there, and I frequently point out, we shouldn't give the devil too much credit. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all sources of problems, and the devil's only one of those three sources. And both Catholics and Protestants can give too much credit to the devil.
CJ, thanks very much for the question. More to come. Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Andrews. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Get the answers on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. August afternoon, Jimmy Akin here, having a lot of fun. If you've got a question, 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. Up next is Derek in Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. Derek, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, Jimmy, this is Derek. I am a believer, a strong believer in the Eucharist and the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ being present in it.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been watching a lot of things where people are saying that they feel that the only way to receive Jesus is kneeling and on the tongue. Our parish does not do that. We do it by, you know, receiving in the hand and not kneeling. And I've heard many people saying that it's not right to do it that way. And if that's the case, the church does do that. And they also say not to take the Eucharist from the Eucharistic minister because the priest's hands are consecrated. And I want some clarification on what your take is on that.
Well, I would say that I understand people's preferences if they want to receive the Eucharist on the tongue. I understand. That's the way I receive it. I understand people's preferences if they want to receive kneeling. I understand people's preferences if they prefer to receive from a priest or a deacon rather than an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. So I think all of those are perfectly legitimate as personal preferences. I think they are all illegitimate as demands that people must only receive this way and claims that people are doing something wrong if they don't. The church has authorized each of these practices, and the church is guided by the Holy Spirit in a way that individuals aren't. Also, these same practices have roots in Christian history. There were people who received in the early church. We have records of that among the church fathers. The custom of kneeling is one that has varied over the course of time, with kneeling being positively prohibited in some liturgical seasons. So one should not mistake one's personal preferences with divine law. And it is especially destructive to look down on fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and in the Catholic Church for having different preferences than we do. One of the things that St. Paul emphasizes is Christian unity. Jesus also emphasized Christian unity very strongly in his farewell discourse in John 12-17. And consequently, we should not be looking down on people just because they have different preferences than ours. We might even think, you know, it would be better if the church had a different policy on something, but as long as the church's policies are what they are, we need to recognize that it's legitimate for people to exercise their preference in accord with the church's policies, and we should not be looking down on other people because of that or telling people they're doing something wrong when the church has authorized what they're doing.
Derek, thanks very, very much. Lots of calls, so we'll keep moving. I hope that was helpful to you. Andrew in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube Live. You are up next. Andrew, your question.
Hello. So I have a New World Translation of the Scriptures I found in my car trunk. Mm. I was wondering if this copy of the Scriptures is worthy of being treated with reverence like a regular copy, since there are some heresies in it. And what should we do with these translations if we don't want them anymore?
So for people who may not be familiar, the New World Translation is a translation that was produced by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it does have, not only is it a very poor translation just in terms of its quality linguistically, it also specifically seeks to phrase things in such a way as to undermine the divinity of Christ, because that's one of their teachings, as well as other doctrinal problems. So it is a very problematic translation, and it's one that I wouldn't recommend that anybody use unless you're like an apologetic specialist who needs to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, because it is very inaccurate and misleading. In terms of disposing of it, well, there isn't a rule in the Catholic Church about how to dispose of a copy of Scripture that you don't want. There is a pious custom of either burning or burying items that have been blessed. So if you had a blessed Bible, you might choose to burn or bury it as a way of reverently disposing of it. But even that's not required. And it's certainly not required of a translation like the New World that is almost certainly never been blessed by a priest. So I would say if you don't want it, throw it in the garbage.
Thank you, Jimmy.
Thank you. I thought he was going to ask if he could promote it from the trunk into like the back seat or something, but he wanted to get rid of it altogether. Andrew, Thank you very much. Gene in New Jersey, is it me or is there a lot of calls from the tri-state area today? Gene in New Jersey, listening on EWTN Radio, you are very welcome. Your question, Gene, for Jimmy Akin.
Yes. Hi. Good evening. My question is: each summer we host my daughter and her friends down at the beach for a weekend, and then we do the same with my son. And as a result, we've not gotten a mass because we can't leave our children, but and their friends are not Catholic. So what we've done is then we go to a weekday mass following. So my question is, are we fulfilling our Sunday obligation, or are we in sin because we've not gone to it, even though, again, like I've said, we go subsequently on a weekday mass?
So we're not able to substitute weekday masses for Sunday and Holy Day of Obligation masses. We can fulfill our Sunday and Holy Day of obligations either on the day in question or on the evening of the preceding day. So if you can't make it on a Sunday, you could, for example, go on Saturday evening. If you can't go at all for a good reason, well, then you don't have a Sunday obligation that day. And so if you can't reasonably go for whatever reason, then you are not in sin, because God doesn't ask us to do what's unreasonable, what we can't reasonably do, and the church doesn't either. And so if you genuinely can't go, then that's the way it is. We don't want to dismiss ourselves too lightly from that obligation. I mean, if you're vacationing somewhere and there's a parish nearby and you could go and you know, and you could bring your family there reasonably, then you would want to do that. One might even get permission to say, hey, we need to go to Mass. We've got these other kids. Can you give us permission to, we're not going to evangelize them or whatever, but can we take these kids with us to Mass so we don't have to leave somebody at home? You know, you could, if you can reasonably ask that of their parents, then that's fine. If you can't reasonably go to Mass, then, as I said, you don't have to, and it's not sinful not to. It is then a good thing to go to Mass some other day, but it's not required. It also is recommended on days where you can't go to Mass, and this is a recommendation, not a requirement, but it's recommended you do some other spiritual activity, such as prayer or scripture reading or something, to consecrate the day if you can't go to Mass.
Okay, Gene?
Thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Gene. You were listening to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live, and I'll tell you what, if you've always wanted to ask Jimmy a question, I think we'll be able to. We've got a couple lines open, and we'll probably get to you before the top of the hour. If you call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Right now, Trent has a new two-CD set on his conversion story called Following the Evidence. And they'd love to give it away to you for free. To find out how you can get a free copy of Trent's new CD, visit Catholic.com and just click on the Following the Evidence banner, and you can get your free copy of Trent Horn's conversion story.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to certainly my relationship with Mother Angelica and her teaching me early on that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, you share with them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else.
The World Over with Raven DeRoyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and Matt in Baltimore, Maryland, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are up next. Matt, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. How are you guys doing today?
Very well, thank you.
Good. So I have as much as I want to ask you a question, I'm curious on your feedback on a situation I've observed on multiple occasions at Mass. So when the priest calls, you know, early on in the Mass for the children's liturgy, I've noticed that, you know, maybe there's a singular volunteer to teach the children, and the priest has made requests in that moment of a second volunteer to come forward due to the fact that the children are not allowed to be left alone with a single adult. And I understand what that stems from, I guess, in a sense, but my question is maybe why is he framing that way, almost, you know, putting this person who this volunteer, you know, on in the spotlight, I guess you could say, in front of the congregation, that maybe they're not trustworthy enough to be left alone with the children. And it just kind of bothers me and rubs me the wrong way that he does that. So I'd be curious your guys' feedback on that, you know, particular situation.
Well, it's going to be a matter of opinion what the best policy is regarding regarding this kind of situation. And even beyond the policy itself, it's going to be a matter of opinion about what's the most prudential way to make such requests. I can imagine people, priests, expressing them badly in a way that would seem to cast doubt on the trustworthiness of the adult volunteer. But I also, I mean, if I was overhearing such a request, my, even it, unless it's phrased really badly, that wouldn't be my assumption. My assumption would be this person is trustworthy and would not be allowed in this position if they weren't trustworthy, because the situation is such in the United States now that in order to do almost anything in a parish, especially with children, you've got to clear a background check. And you've got to have special training. I mean, not your own children, but with other people's children and stuff. You have special training about avoiding potentially problematic situations. And so I would assume that anyone who's been approved as a volunteer to work with children in a parish has been looked at and has been properly trained and therefore is trustworthy. And I would assume that a request for a second volunteer would be something that's meant as a backup procedure just to provide a second adult eyewitness who's also trustworthy. And I wouldn't read it as a sign of no confidence in the initial volunteer. I would view it as a way of trying to protect the initial volunteer by having a second set of eyes on the situation. So I wouldn't read it in a negative way, but I do understand how it could come across negatively if not explained correctly. But that would be my basic take on the situation.
Matt, thank you very, very much. We move now to Roger in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Hey, Roger, I'm going to be in Tulsa, Oklahoma on next Friday. We're going to do the show from the studios there over in Broken Arrow, I believe, is where the studio is. Does that sound right to you, Roger? Broken Arrow, that near you?
Both Tulsa and Broken Arrow are near there.
Oh, you? That's right.
I grew up there.
Yeah, that's your stomping grounds. Okay, well, maybe I'll get to say hello to you. Your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, I was wondering. My brother just mentioned recently that he wants to be cremated. And I wanted to know, what does the Bible say about cremation? Is there any proper way for burial once you've passed on, or does it even mention it?
The Bible does not have a teaching about the proper way to bury people. There were a variety of different ways that we know people were buried in biblical times. In fact, in two cases, in the case of two of the patriarchs of Israel, Israel himself and also his son Joseph, they were in Egypt at the time they died, and they were highly respected, and so they were actually mummified. And so we actually have two of the biblical patriarchs were mummified. We know that by Jesus' day, a different practice was common where people would bury a person in a tomb, typically the same day they died, and then since they weren't embalmed and they weren't mummified, over the course of about a year, their body would decompose, and then a year later or so, their loved ones would come back to the tomb and take their bones and clean them and put them in a special container to hold the bones, known as an ossuary. And so this kind of two-stage process of first you let the body decompose, then you clean the bones and put them in a special receptacle was another practice. It was the normal one in Jesus' day. And there were others as well.
cremation is not specifically mentioned, but it basically goes along with letting the person's body decay, because that's what happens in the normal situation in Jesus' day, where you would let the body decay, you'd then deal with the bones, and you'd put the remains in a receptacle. Well, that's essentially what happens in cremation, except you speed it up by using fire instead of letting microbes do all this work. And so the Catholic Church doesn't see a problem intrinsically with cremation. There have been some people historically, apparently, who have wanted to be cremated as a sign that they don't believe in the resurrection. And the church doesn't permit that. But as long as they're not doing it as some kind of act of rebellion against the idea God's going to resurrect them, which he would anyway, even if they were cremated, the church doesn't have a problem with it. Our bodies fall apart after we die. It's just a question of how fast, and it's not intrinsically problematic to cremate someone.
Okay, Roger?
Okay. Yeah, thank you very much. That's good to know.
All right. Thank you very, very much. Tim, listening on KRCN in Colorado, you are up next. Tim, your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Jimmy, a couple of months ago, if I recall correctly, somebody asked the question, why would God create a person if they were destined to hell? And I think part of the answer was possibly that maybe God doesn't know because they're not created yet. Now, if I have that right, and certainly you can correct me if I'm wrong, my question is, did Jesus, when he suffered his passion, experienced the sins of all the people, past, present, and future? And so the future part would be in trouble if God really didn't know the sins of somebody if they weren't created yet. Does that make sense?
Okay. So we want to correct something that deals with the previous question that you overheard. There's more than one way to answer this question, and I don't have time to rehearse the entire answer, but the part of it that you're referring to is a position that has been held historically by some individuals where they say God knows all actual things, everything that is real, that is part of creation, and he knows every possible set of things, but he doesn't or wouldn't know the choices of the outcomes of a free will choice that is never made, that's not part of creation. He would know the possibilities of which way the choice could go, but to say you know the outcome of a free will choice that's never made sounds like a square circle. It sounds like it's a contradiction in terms. And thus it's something that wouldn't be something God could know any more than God could know the shape of a square circle. So the claim in that case is not that God doesn't know the sins that are actually committed by people in the future. Those are part of the created world. So God actually would know those. He would know all of the sins ever committed in the real world, whether in the past or the present or the future, from our perspective down here in time. So he would know all of those, and Jesus would pay a price sufficient to cover all of those sins, which is guaranteed anyway, because Jesus's death is of infinite value, and therefore there's no limit to the value of Christ's sacrifice, and therefore by its nature it is going to cover all the sins committed at any point in history. But we have a separate issue. That's a separate issue of, would God know the sins, the free will sins of a person who never existed? I mean, that doesn't, if they're free will, there's nothing determining them other than the choice of that person. And if the person never existed, he never made those choices. So that sounds like, again, a square circle or a four-sided triangle. But he does know the sins of everyone who's in the future and what they all actually choose to do, because he sees them all doing it in the future. God experiences all of history all at once from the eternal now, and so he simply sees what everyone is doing by their free will choices, no matter what time it's happening.
Tim, thank you very much. Got to move because I want to try to get to everybody. We'll go now to Tanya in New Mexico, also listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio. Tanya, your question for Jimmy. Wait for it. Tanya's coming. I can feel it. Tanya, you have a question for Jimmy? No.
Yeah. So no. Just a tip for folks. It's important once you've been screened, you want to listen to your phone because there is a radio delay. If you're listening to your radio, you will not hear it when we answer your call.
And all right. Well, Tanya, we'll come back to you. We're still waiting, so we'll come back to you. Let's go to, well, who else have we got here? We've got Story in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Story, thank you for your call. Your question for Jimmy. Story, are you there?
Yes.
Hi, Story. How?
God loves Satan.
Wow, that was a good question.
Yes, God loves all of his creations, including the devil. He loves you. He loves me. He loves you and me even when we're being bad. That's why he sent his son Jesus to save us, even though we were bad. And God also loves the devil, who's also one of his creatures. He made the devil, and unfortunately, the devil does bad stuff, but God still loves the devil even when the devil does bad stuff, which is a lot of the time. Unfortunately, the devil refuses to repent and come back to God. He refuses to do good. God does not approve of what the devil is doing. God does not like what the devil is doing, but he does love all of his creatures, and that's something that people have been aware of for a long time, including like St. Thomas Aquinas 800 years ago.
Okay, Story?
Thank you.
Thank you. How old are you, Story?
Five.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Appreciate that. You did a good job with that, Story. Let's go back now to Tanya in New Mexico. Let's see. Tanya, do we have you there now?
Yes. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy
I only have two questions. One, what is the how appropriate is it to continue to put the practice of holding hands during the Our Father? And two, how appropriate is it to clap at the end of Mass because the choir did a great job singing?
Well, neither of these practices is provided for in the Church's liturgical law. There are no passages that say that one should do these things. There are also no passages that say one should not do these things. The standard rule is we're supposed to do what it says in the church's liturgical books and not improvise beyond what it says to do. And since it never says to do these things, one can easily argue that one shouldn't do them. On the other hand, they're both very common practices in certain parts of the world, such as here in the United States. And the United States bishops and Rome have not said, don't do these things. So they haven't issued any binding rulings on this question. And so as a result, I wouldn't judge these things too harshly. And in particular, I wouldn't look down on people who do them, because people who do them, you know, are doing what they haven't studied liturgical law. They're not educated in the particulars of exactly what should and should happen at Mass. They're just going along with what they think they're supposed to do based on the example of others. So I wouldn't look down on anybody for doing these things. Personally, I don't do them, but that's my personal choice based on a variety of things, including my knowledge of liturgical law. But I also don't look down on people who do them.
Okay, Tanya.
That sounds great. Thank you so much.
Yeah, I'm glad we got your call in. Thank you. Thank you very, very much. You know, I was just thinking about, Jimmy, the new book coming out, The Bible is a Catholic Book.
Yeah.
If you're not a Catholic, but you're interested in the Bible, you would really enjoy this book.
Yeah.
Because this is a lot just about how the book came together. I mean, how the books of the Bible came together to become.
Absolutely. How they were written, how the canon came together, why certain books are in the Bible and other books aren't.
Yeah, and that a little bit of you wrote one on the church fathers before, mm-hmm.
Yep.
And this gives you just a sense of how the early church, what was going on in the early church that they produced these works.
Yeah.
I like the part on the letters too, because we did a we did a conversation, a focus episode.
Yeah, about all about letters and how they worked in the ancient world, how they got written, how they're different than today, and how the New Testament letters are very different than other ancient letters.
Yeah. I think that's up next week, Nick, right? This week, we have Ancient Rome with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Focus. Next week, we have letters in the ancient world and kind of an in-depth conversation then about Paul's letters as well. You can always find out what's on Catholic Answers Focus just by getting the email from the Radio Club. We don't ask you for anything. Just give us your email address and we'll tell you every week what's out on Catholic Answers Focus. And we'll also share some other fun stuff with you, including free stuff about once a month. Jimmy, thank you very, very much.
Thanks, Cy Kellett.
2 hours of open forum. That was a lot of fun.
Yeah.
And I don't think, I'm not sure that I will see you between now and then. So a very blessed Feast of the Assumption to you on Thursday.
Likewise.
Thanks, Nick. Great job. Marie did a really good job today. Will you tell her she did a really good job? All right. Thomas. Okay. Thanks, Thomas. We'll see you tomorrow. God willing. I'll Catholic Answers Live.